Hear the word of the Lord in our sermon lesson from Ecclesiastes 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south, and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually, and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I have chosen Ecclesiastes to be the first book that I preach the whole way through for your edification for one main reason. I hope to set the record straight as to exactly what Solomon and all of his wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes means. Christians and non-Christians have a whole host of ideas that I think are wrong. And my hope in the Lord is that you too may then be able to set the record straight for all of those other people that I can't reach. My time in seminary has seen me exposed to a number of seminary friends directly and friends of those seminary friends who have been converted by the book of Ecclesiastes, of all things. I didn't know about that sort of thing until Marco, even, too. He's in that camp. I didn't know about this until I got to seminary and found out that Ecclesiastes is a great, great treasure chest of blessing in the Lord. And so in beginning to set the record straight, I supply the counterexample of Milo, the main character in The Phantom Tollbooth. If you know the story, great. If you don't, it's a book that I get to read through as I teach one of two language arts classes during the school year. The opening page, the very first page of The Phantom Tollbooth, reads the following with slight abridgment. Open quote. There was once a boy named Milo who didn't know what to do with himself. Not just sometimes, but always. It seems to me that almost everything is a waste of time, he remarked one day as he walked dejectedly home from school. I can't see the point in learning to solve useless problems or subtracting turnips from turnips or knowing where Ethiopia is or how to spell February. And since no one bothered to explain otherwise, he regarded the process of seeking knowledge as the greatest waste of time of all. Close quote. Many in the church and out of the church see Solomon as Milo. And I think that's a problem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And what gets heard is waste of time, waste of time. Everything, and especially seeking wisdom and knowledge, is a waste of time. But Solomon is most certainly not riding out of some existential crisis. Neither, importantly, neither is he writing that life is meaningless, it's absurd, it's vanity, only for those outside the church, apart from God. I don't think that's what Ecclesiastes is about, even if that may be a true statement in an important sense. To know what Ecclesiastes is about, the word underneath vanity, as our NKJV has it, hevel, needs to be dealt with, for it is one of Solomon's very favorite words. Comes up 38 times across 12 chapters. It connotes, in the abstract, words like vanity, futility, absurdity, or meaningless in a host of Bible translations, but it denotes, so this is literally, to vapor or mist. Context serves varying degrees of meaning across a spectrum, and many other meanings beyond what I just listed across the whole book, but I focus, and so would have you focus, on vapor, the literal, and futility in the abstract as primary in Solomon's mind. And I do this because of the pairing with vanity that comes in verse 14, grasping for the wind. By this, I think Solomon means, in all of God's world, the world that all creatures, big and small, roam to and fro in, the world that Christians and non-Christians have to live in, all of this life in this world has an uncontrollable, unpredictable elusiveness to it, much like vapor and trying to harness it. Solomon can preach these words to us because truths are attributed to God that cannot be said of his children from time to time. He's collected wise words of another to this effect in Proverbs 30, verse 4, which reads, "Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? The Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory is his name. And his son is Jesus Christ, our Lord, the greater than Solomon, destined to come." Solomon, though, at the peak of his wise powers, is making one long argument that flows in four stages or four sections. And at the end of each section throughout the book, you will notice a predominant theme for Solomon, maybe even a surprising theme. Joy, joy, and more joy at receiving God's gifts. Stage one ends at 2 verses 24 to 26. "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." Meaning, we don't get to control the how and the when of our wisdom. We don't get to control if we receive from the unbelievers around us or not, or if we get affliction to wade through that they benefit from. It's not up to us. And yet, joy. Stage two ends at 5:18 through 20. "Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun, all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Stage 3 ends with 8:15. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. And stage 4 ends where the book ends, exhorting Israel to fear God and keep his commandments, because God is a just judge with a perfect memory. Each stage advances Solomon's ultimate point, which I could summarize as, though we are finite, though we are limited by time and hindered by circumstance, God is ever and always in control. By faith, he may and he must be trusted to bring about beautiful ends from even the ugliest of means. So enjoy his gifts, keep his commandments, and leave all in his vapor-grasping hands. The first part of this first stage in the argument begins for Solomon in verse 3 with the question, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? And the lesson continues in verses 4 through 7 that follow, seeing the answer in the vanity of the rest of creation as juxtaposed or set next to man for comparison. What profit, what gain, what advantage does man have in wielding influence over the creation that we were made to have dominion over with all of our years under the sun? What do we have? Absolutely no advantage, no gain, no profit whatsoever. Mankind as a whole is just as inscrutably repetitive and inconsequential as all the natural elements of the world. But from the perspective Solomon is emphasizing here, life under the sun, man has it even worse. The earth abides forever, with the sun running its race cyclically. The wind has its own cycle, whirling about continually. And the water cycle has been consistent ever since the flood, running exhaustively. But even though generation after generation of people runs its own cycle similar to the creational elements, generations are punctuated with a very important difference: death. Death separates us in a way that creation abides and tricks people into thinking that it's been here forever. You must then know your limits. We only have so many years that we will live. We only have so many days under the sun and so many hours in every day. It's 24. I run up against wishing that there were more hours in each day, but vanity of vanities. And worrying can no more add an hour to your lifespans as it could add a cubit to your stature, as the Lord says. Look at verses 8 and 9 again and see how they undergird Solomon's reaction to creation's inscrutable repetition in this vaporous life under the sun. You and I are fighting the same fights and laboring in the same duties that all of humanity has faced before us since Adam and Eve. There are no new sins, no new idolatries that man has invented since Adam's fall. It's all just different manifestations of the self-same problem: worship of self and gratifying our own desires in how to not worship God, but what we want instead. We choose ourself, we choose our creaturely desires above the Lord to our own destruction, and we will do it again and again and again until we die. And another generation comes after us to repeat the process. Whatever your sinful dispositions may be, the one you need to repent to, and the duty to repent again and again remains the same. If you are given to anger too swiftly, you still must put that to death daily. If you are given to a disposition of lust, you still must put that sin to death daily. If you are given to discouragement or despair, you still must put that sin to death daily. Every time temptation to doubt God's goodness and God's mercy comes, you put it to death. There is no room to say to God, "I fought this sin off yesterday. I thought I was done with this." Nor can you say, "I was made this sinful, and so I will stay this sinful." The born this way argument is null and void for every man. Can you brush your teeth once and have your breath be minty fresh for the rest of your lives? No. Apart from the Lord's divine prerogative, can the sun stay still in the sky? No. Can the rivers not flow inevitably into the ocean and then move through the water cycle? No. Can the wind not blow where the Spirit wills again? No. All things are full of continuous, steady, never ceasing labor and toil. Man cannot begin to express it. With observations like this, one can easily wonder, as one might in verse 10, is there anything of which it could be said, "See, this is new"? Solomon's hypothetical question receives a resounding negative in the rest of verse 10. And what's more, you can also bet, you can guarantee that the world will forget you when you're gone. All your achievements, all your accomplishments, 300 years, who cares? Remember what we just discussed about discouragement and despair. This is not a call to whining that all of life is meaningless, so why even try? The shepherd king of Israel, as he's introduced in verse 1, as is said again before the chapter ends, the shepherd king of Israel is not summoning God's flock to pessimism, divinely sanctioned pessimism. He's not calling people to the opposite of what we may know as a hardy Protestant work ethic, where instead of whistling while you work, you go around making sure that you're audibly crying. That's not it. That's not it at all. With these hard truths in verses 1 through 11, Solomon is calling for humility. Humility upon humility, plain and simple. You are never as important as you think you are. Never. The saying is trustworthy and worthy of all acceptance. You are not as important as you think you are. Not now, not when you wake up tomorrow. Even on your best day, if Jesus were to check in on you, on the good works that you have done, so faithfully desiring to please the Lord, you would find your party line laid out for you in Luke 17:10. We are nothing but unprofitable servants. We have only done what is our duty. That's the move. And so after making broad observations about all of life by comparing the world that God has made to mankind, in verse 12, Solomon shifts to getting personal. He argues that his own credentials for wisdom, more generally, in the rest of chapter 1, before specifying the tests of his wisdom, the how he got his wisdom throughout his life, in chapter 2. That's next month for us. Verses 13 and 14 and 17 especially serve as Solomon's qualifications for giving this trustworthy advice in answering the question of verse 3 the way that he has. And the surrounding verses are his supporting evidence. Solomon has set himself to seek out this matter. Solomon has seen all the works done under the sun, and Solomon has set his heart to know wisdom as distinguished from madness and folly. His resume includes ruling as king over Israel and Jerusalem. He's diligently applied himself to the question again and again, painstakingly observing all that has to do with it. He acquired more wisdom than all previous rulers, than David his father, than Saul as far as he got, and all the judges. And for his efforts, he has received trouble, grief, and sorrows. And yet here, Solomon's first ecclesiastical mention of God comes in verse 13. And the proverbs that follow are vital in connection with Solomon's covenant Lord that he mentions by his God name, the name of God in Genesis 1. The first proverb is confirmation of his conclusion that all is vanity, vapor, and grasping for wind. Even when it comes to the most basic identity markers that you or I could point to, we can change nothing about ourselves. And since the fall, we have and should have quite a bit that we want to change about ourselves. But how do we typically go about our changes? If only I had then, if only he would, if only she could just, any of these might be a familiar refrain for us if we're being honest. But vanity of vanities, neither can we change anything about anyone else, much less ourselves. Sinners cannot straighten what God has made crooked. Even redeemed sinners turned saints cannot straighten what God has made crooked. For thus says the Lord in Amos 3:6, if there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? And again in Isaiah, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, lest we face the vapor of life as those without hope, remember we are good Calvinists here, which means we remember always that to the Lord belongs mercy, mercy, and more mercy. When you see sin out there, look to the Lord in prayer and ask him to cleanse two sinners for the sake of the other one. For the gift that they need, that you see they need, you ought to want all the more for yourself. The one with Solomonic wisdom receives the creaturely and sin-ridden limits of our flesh and trusts God to actually enjoy those limitations, the futility, the vaporous nature of reality. God can give that joy in and through Christ Jesus. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men. God has gifted the sons of Adam the great burden of searching out his divine wisdom for all the days he gives them. For kingly wisdom says in the book of Proverbs that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. That's what Solomon is doing with this whole book. Meaning that God has seen fit to make the great burden of searching out wisdom under the sun his gift to us. Which is why Jesus can say when he comes on the scene that no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses, wills to reveal him. So there's nothing that we get that isn't given by God, and yet the call comes anyway. Come, all you who are laboring and heavy laden, that he may give rest. So you can't do anything. Everything is out of control. But come to Christ. Come again. Come some more. Receive more divine blessing, divine gift, divine joy. The means of God granting wisdom and granting that wisdom is a sweet gift, I think. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines God's works of providence, our church's namesake, as his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Therefore, as God superintends all the vapor of this life, all the vapor of human history, we must remember, as the Apostle James puts it, that every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God's gracious gifts include, but are not limited to, every blessing and every affliction. Everything we receive that we ask for in prayer, and everything we receive that we don't and wouldn't think of asking him in prayer. Every consolation in trial, and every trial. Every moment of peace, and even every ounce of strife between you and loved ones. Receiving this wisdom, to know this with your eyes wide open in faith, is the foundation for heeding the exhortation to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. It is all gift. That's why. So we may rest in the Lord Jesus, even in the midst of all our trialsome labors. Because you have absolutely nothing that you have not been given, right down to your helpless human frailty, your weakness, your dependence and helplessness before God. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. For God knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. He knows we need an indescribable and perfect gift that comes from outside of us. We need a righteousness that transcends life under the sun. This is why, especially considering the proverb of verse 18 that closes the chapter, eternal wisdom in deity took on flesh and became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, says the Lord in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 8. It pleased the Father to crush his son, to bruise him mortally for our benefit. Yet wisdom incarnate did not stay in the grave, but resurrected and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Wisdom incarnate forgives sinners. Wisdom incarnate has forgiven you. And the Spirit-filled and Spirit-poured-out wisdom that you have received is yours, so that you may be partakers in that heavenly wisdom with the Lord. The great burden of God, in the bad sense, is a great burden from God, in a good sense. And Christ voluntarily showed us the way forward unto great wisdom. He is himself the way forward. Forward to death. Forward still to resurrection. In wisdom, do not hide your faces from the Lord Jesus in groaning complaining, chafing under the pressures of whatever fiery trial you're going to wake up into tomorrow and the days after that. Your trials are not new. They certainly have not surprised your Lord. He is a sympathetic high priest. Instead, yield yourselves to God this week to go on repenting where you know you need to repent, to grow in contentment and humility, lowliness of heart that Jesus has for you to have more of and more of and more of unto your joy being made full, to suffer well through what is altogether out of your control and out of your hands always, whatever that may be. In wisdom, yield yourselves to being made more faithful humans held by the vapor-grasping hands of our great God and King. Let us pray. Lord God, Solomon did not forget you, and so let us not forget you. Grant us your grace to heed his counsel, and so heed your voice, calling us to greater and greater wisdom and humility to walk before you in this vaporous life and be known as faithful to Christ and your kingdom. Please teach us to love what you love and to hate what you hate, and so hate our sins more than anything else because they cost you the life of your Son and our Lord. Let us joyfully die to ourselves, and would you be pleased to raise us to walk in newness of life this week in love for you and for others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.